Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen. On our website, under About Us, the first sentence describing who we are says this: The Church of the Advent is a community within the city of Atlanta seeking to love God with all that we have and to love everyone as God loves them. It can be difficult to sum up the purpose or identity of a group or organization in just a few words, but if you have a website with an About page, you have to try. We face the challenge of deciding how we were going to distill every aspect of who we are at this church into a brief description, and I think we did a decent job. We created three sections to introduce us: our name, our mission, and our values, each with short paragraphs giving explanations. But at the top of the page, before all those sections, is that terse sentence encapsulating what we're about: loving God, loving others. We thought this appropriate because with all the unique things about us particularly, like our name and our mission to this distinct location in this city, we are ultimately simply Christians, little Christs. That is, it's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. Who are we at Advent? We're Christians. So we just use the identity summary that Christ himself used: loving God and loving neighbors. Ah, but Stephen, you say, and by you I mean that imaginary second person foil I'm using for rhetorical purposes. That was a summary of the Old Testament law. We're in the New Testament now. Yes, rhetorical foil, but as Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, the purpose of the law, which was to perfect the love of God and the love of others, wasn't fulfilled until Jesus came and accomplished it. So now in Christ, that summary, that fulfillment, is passed on to his church. Christ has shown us how to do it perfectly, and now we are to follow him. Still not convinced that this is the Christian summary too? O stubborn adversary of my own invention, let me convince you further. Look at our epistle reading today, that passage in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you count the word beloved, the word love is used 6 times in those 2 sentences. More than that, the reason for all the things St. John says about loving others and how loving or not loving either means you know or don't know God is in this final clause: because God is love. This is the reality that makes those other things he says about love make sense. Actually, this is the reality that makes everything we believe make sense. It's the governing paradigm, you could say, unifying all of scripture, tradition, philosophy, reason, cosmology, human experience, all of it. In a way, the final answer to every ultimate question in the universe is, God is love. But what exactly is love? In English, we've had the unfortunate reduction to one dominant word of a host of different words in Greek and Latin, all with subtle but distinct meanings: amor, caritas, dilectio, eros, philia, agape, storge. These can refer to erotic love, friendship, intuitive affection, self-sacrificial charity, feelings of delight. As you can tell, not all these types of love are on the same level. Some are better or higher loves than others, but at least they all had distinct names. Now, in English, we love our spouses and we love ice cream. Strangely, the dominant meaning of love has come to be romantic love. In our day, a very flattened out notion more akin to infatuation. And even this already anemic concept is further convoluted with sexual passion. Thus, we make love. As an aside, you'll notice I didn't include the word passion in that list of love names because passion, passio in Latin and pathos in Greek, used to mean suffering, affliction, being acted upon negatively by an outside power. So it was actually a negative thing. No one in the ancient world would have associated passion with love. Unless you're suffering some passion for the sake of another. In other words, the passion of our Lord. So we need better, more fundamental definitions of love when exploring what it means to say that God is love, right? This foundational paradigm needs definitions of love that are worthy of its magnitude and profundity. So I'm going to quote at length the essay that Father Hopko wrote in his short catechism that we actually used in this church as the basis of our catechetical classes. This is the portion of Father Thomas's catechism, which is entitled appropriately, God is Love. And he gives us, we're going to use the three Greek definitions of love most commonly used throughout the New Testament. I think this is appropriate for defining what kind of love we're talking about when we mean God is love. The first word for love is the word that St. John uses in his epistle when he says God is love, and that is agape. God is agape. So this first definition of love as agape is love as the action of perfect goodness for the sake of the other. This is the most basic meaning of love, to do everything possible for the well-being of others. God himself has this love as the very content of his being and life, for God is agape, to quote St. John. It is with this love that spiritual persons must love first of all. So just to elaborate on that, agape, the love of the desire for the love of another, meaning the desire for the goodness of the other, the well-being of the other. It's just that most basic sense of the other, I desire goodness for you. That's what agape means. So the second definition of love is eros, and of course that doesn't necessarily mean sexual passion, but what it is love for the sake of union with the other. It's saying that there is another, and I desire to be unified with you. I desire to have an intimacy and a union with you so that our very being is shared between us. Erotic love is no sin when it is free from sinful passions, obviously. It can be utterly pure desire for communion with the other, including God. All spiritual writers have insisted that such love should exist between God and man as the pattern for all erotic love in the world between husband and wife. Thus, the mystical writers and spiritual fathers have used the Old Testament Song of Songs as the poetic image of God's love for man and man's love for God. Philo the Jew, Gregory of Nyssa, Bernard of Clairvaux, John of the Cross, Richard Rowley in England, and many others have all used the Song of Songs for that purpose. Indeed, the prophets have used the image of erotic love in explaining the Lord's relation with Israel. There's a list of examples we could use. And St. Paul uses this image for Christ's love of the church in the scriptures. So the union of man with the Lord in the kingdom of God is primarily revealed in the image of eros, for example, in Revelation 19, 7 through 8. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And again in Revelation 21, come, I will show you the bride, the wife, of the Lamb. The governing image of the church as the bride of Christ uses this concept of unifying intimacy and love, eros, with Christ. The third type of love primarily used in the New Testament is philia. This should also exist between God and man, and it's a love as friendship. Man has no greater friend than God, and God himself wants to be man's friend. And so this kind of friendship love, philia, this is me speaking now, is for the sake of unifying our intentions and wills. If agape is love at a distance for the sake of the goodness of the other, and eros is love with the two lovers turned in toward each other for the sake of union, philia is love where the two lovers are working side by side for a common purpose and intent. So God himself wants to be our friend. According to the scriptures, the very purpose of the coming of Christ was to dispel all enmity between God and man and to establish the co-working of creator and creature in the fellowship of friendship. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Notice the friendship, the purpose of friendship is for joining in a common work. Everything that Jesus has from his Father, he gives to us so that we can be friends with him, so that we can work with him. So it is that love as goodness, love as union, love as friendship are all to be found in God and man, between God and man, and between human beings. There is no form of true love which lays outside the realm of the spiritual life. So looking back at our epistle, how is it that we experience or know of this love of God? How do we know that God is love? The next verse in St. John's letter. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. We know God is love because God sent his Son. God demonstrated his desire for our well-being, agape, his desire to have union with us, eros, and his desire to cooperate with us in shared work and purpose, philia, by sending his Son to us. Continuing in the epistle, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we move from seeing that God is love, seeing what that means, to learning what follows as a consequence from that. If we love God, we also have to love our neighbors. And we know that God has shown his love in that he, when we didn't know him, when we didn't see him, when we didn't love him, nevertheless loved us. And this is the model that we have for all of our neighbors. Before they know what we're about, before they see us, before they know who we are or our identity, it's our job to actively engage the world in love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he is given of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, we are in the world. St. John, in describing the love of God, doesn't shy away from the themes of sin, the need for rescue. Instead, he shows us that love is the solution to these struggles, that love is the thing which heals them, that love fixes things. And he says that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is a corollary. It's not a you can have one without the other. It's if you are in love, if you abide in love, then you abide in God. You get both. And he's not saying that God and love are two different things. He's saying that this is all an organic whole, that God, by his very nature, is self-sacrificial. He desires to see the good of the other. He desires to work with others. He desires union with the other. That is the nature of God. And if we are in God, we share in all of those qualities. If we don't share in those qualities, then to whatever degree we fail at that, that's the degree we fail to abide in God. It's a one-to-one thing. Abiding in God isn't just having the right doctrines or beliefs or whatever. It's not signing up on the right list, it's not being baptized into the right church, it's not acting in a certain way, it's loving. It's true love that makes you abide in God. And if anyone learns to truly love without knowing God, then St. Paul has words for us describing the situation of that person. They're actually abiding in God without knowing it. And maybe God in his mercy on the last day will reveal that, you know, my child, you've been with me the whole time, even though you didn't know my name, you didn't know who I was. Speculation. I don't know. But what we do have to work with is this: so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Confidence in the day of judgment. Again, St. John doesn't forget about judgment. He doesn't pretend like judgment isn't a real thing, a real situation, something that's necessary in this world full of things that need to be judged. It, you know, who can argue that? There's horrible things out there in the world. It's not on us to place the blame on anybody for those horrible things. There's a culture of rage going almost unchecked. It's almost a badge of honor and elitism to correctly and with the right sort of snark and verbiage assign your rage to the right people. Rage is a currency in this global sort of connected world. Rage doesn't solve anything, and rage doesn't heal anything. What heals the things that are wrong in this world is the judgment of God. The judgment isn't a negative thing, it's a positive thing. Judgment fixes what is wrong and elevates what is right. It does away with things that refuse to live according to the love of God, and it justifies and builds up the things that are living in the love of God. And so, if we have love, we have confidence in the day of judgment, because the love of God and the love of human being to human being is what will survive the judgment, because it is divine. In the gospel, Jesus gives us a parable of a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man with no name. I think it's interesting that in the parable, only he who ends up in Abraham's bosom is given a name. The one not in Abraham's bosom, the one not aligned with the love of God, has no name, whatever that means. Sometimes you'll see paintings titled Dives and Lazarus. Dives sort of referring to the rich man, or Dives, I guess, in Latin. But that's just Latin for rich man. He has no name. And I think there's something in that. But what we see in that parable is a mystery that I'm not going to try to expound on or explain right now. I'm just going to note that if at the very least it tells us what happens here on this earth in this bodily life isn't the end of the story. There's more that goes on. What governs the rules of what happens after we die and pass on is in the hands of God. And again, we have to remember that the governing paradigm of all that we believe is God is love. So it's not my place or yours or yours or any of us to elaborate on the doctrines of salvation and heaven and hell. All we have to work with is what Jesus has given us, and that is love God with all that you have, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we have to work with. Yes, the church has some doctrines and dogmas about those things, but they might not be exactly what you would think they are. Again, there is a limit to revelation, and we affirm everything that's been revealed to us, but nothing more. We don't speculate in what we have no business speculating in. One of those things is who is saved and who is damned. We don't know what damnation even really looks like. We have several conflicting images of it. I think they're all conflicting because they all are given for the purpose of expounding different aspects of that reality. So, one of the aspects that we don't know is permanence, finitude. We don't know if you're talking about destruction, ontological, or not. We don't know any of that. We don't know if there's mercy given or if there's no hope for mercy, because there's, just like the rich man had no name, those who give up on God and refuse love to the end, if that's possible, if there's nothing more of them ontologically to have mercy on. I don't know. I'm not sure that any of us know or will know until the end. Again, that's not our business. What is our business is to love others with all that we have, whatever their background, their beliefs, their situation in life, their intentions. Our job is to desire their good, to desire union with them, in that we're all brothers and sisters. We've all been redeemed. Our God shares our nature. We ought to be unified in the love of God, and our desire to be friends with them, that is, to work together with them in whatever shared purposes we can find. That's the definition of love that we should be following. That's how God loves us. That's how we ought to love the world. I'm afraid in 2,000 years of human beings taking on the name Christian and going out into the world with that title, it's been besmudged. It's been dirtied up in all kinds of nasty ways. And so the word Christian doesn't necessarily mean a positive thing anymore to people. If Christian means little Christ, and we've given Christian a bad name, then we've given Christ a bad name. And that is to our shame. That's a sin. So I can only hope that we learn better and better to be true imitators of Christ and to love others with all that we have, and in so doing, to repair the image of Christ and to bring others closer to Him through our love. Who are we at this church? Well, we're Christians. What do Christians do? We try to love God with all that we have and to love everyone as God loves them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.